Let's go, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Coming up now to the imminent crucifixion of Christ, we have said that we're arranging things under four words. First of all, instruction. And the instruction is basically private to the disciples concerning the coming events. We have already covered that, which was in chapter 19, verse 3, through the end of, almost the end of chapter 20, where we'll pick up tonight. The next thing that we're ready for now is the triumphal entry, which we'll summarize under the word presentation. This is the formal presentation of Jesus. Granted, he is presenting himself as the Messiah in Galilee and so forth, but now he's going to change tactics, march openly and outwardly into the city of Jerusalem, and be presented as the King of Israel. And that is in 21:1 through 23:39. Then, as soon as the presentation is completed, we will have... Pardon me, I said presentation, wrong word here. Rejection, I'm sorry. Rejection. Formal rejection. Then, as soon as that occurs, we will have the two longest chapters in all of the teaching of Jesus on the subject of prediction of what will happen before he comes again the second time. And that's 24 and 25, often called the Olivet Discourse. And it will be keyed off of a question. The disciples will simply say, Lord, what is the sign of the end of the age? And then Jesus will answer, and he will begin to give them signs of the end of the age. And of course, since the second coming of Christ is still future to us, then we will be seeing many things that are signs given by Jesus of his second coming. All right, let's start now with what we're looking at tonight, and that is presentation in a formal way of Jesus to the nation of Israel, chapter 20, verse 29, and chapter 21, verse 17. And that will break into two parts. First of all, we will have a miracle. Matthew 20, 29 through 34. Reading. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, What do you wish me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. All right? With the entry into Jerusalem, which is going to happen in chapter 21, and his formal rejection, we can then say this. This is, in the ministry of Jesus, his final miracle before rejection. Final miracle before rejection. We had, for example, when we came to Matthew chapter 8, many, many miracles. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 8 and 9, you've got 9 miracles narrated, one on the heels of the other, one after the other. And remember, the miracles were given as Jesus' credentials. The Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would have certain credentials and characteristics. And among them was the ability to perform miracles of healing and so forth. And so, we could somewhat relate it to today by saying, miracles were Jesus' credit card. They were his identification. They were showing who he was. This is the final one. Now, why does Matthew select this as the final one? Well, remember, the theme of Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King of Israel. And the King of Israel, the Messiah, had to be related to whom? You had to take him right back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He had to be the son of David. And notice in this final miracle, you have in verse 30, their last words, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Then you have in verse 31, the last words, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. So that the words of this final miracle are a reminder that Jesus is the Son of David and therefore King of Israel. The people will not recognize that. They will recognize that the Son of David in their Old Testaments would be the Messiah, but they did not recognize Jesus as that Son of David. So this is the final reminder in the book of Matthew that you are rejecting your king, and they do so in the following context. Now this gives us really the setting for the next event, which is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Keeping in mind now that though Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, it's where all of the religious leaders were, it's where the temple was, it was the literal center of Judaism. However, most of Jesus' ministry was not in Jerusalem. Most of Jesus' ministry was about 60 miles up from Jerusalem, around those little towns on the Sea of Galilee. And now he is traveling back to Jerusalem, and he is going to enter in what we call the triumphal entry. And let's break that down into number one, the preparation to enter Jerusalem for the final time. Keep in mind now, we are 6 days before the crucifixion of Jesus. 6 days before his crucifixion. Very interesting, by the way. When you look at the Gospels, you might want to look at them and say, well, the Gospels give a life of Christ. Well, that's true. But always keep in mind this, that almost 50% of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is dedicated to 1 week in the ministry of Christ, and that is the final week. As a matter of fact, of the 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, by the time you get to chapter 13, you're in the upper room. And we're into that last week, and you'd want to ask, why do all the Gospel writers dedicate almost 50% of their time and their teaching to 1 week out of 33 years? And I think the answer to that is the significance of the life of Christ is the death of Christ, in that he died on the cross for our sins, and that is a significant part. But notice the preparation, and notice in reading through the preparation, I'll put the point down first. Notice in the preparation of Jesus for entry in, let me put a statement, and as we read through, see if you don't agree this is true. The emphasis on the preparation is on Jesus, is in sovereign control. There is no pandemonium. There is control. There is calm all the way through. Now, reading that in chapter 21, and I think you'll feel that as you read throughout. Everything is calm. It's deliberate. There is a feeling that what is about to happen is not an accident. I want you to do this and this and this, and this is the way it's going to work out. And you have an emphasis on control. The emphasis is Jesus knows what is going to happen, when it's going to happen, and how it's going to happen. So, verse 1. Now, he's already said, I've come to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be crucified, and so forth. This is a matter of fact. And in preparation for it, we read, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples. Notice, he's in control. He's calling the shots, we would say. Saying to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there. Notice, he knows what is happening. And a colt with her. Untie them. Bring them to me. Deliberate, calm, step-by-step instructions. And if someone says something to you, you will say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Is he in control or not? He's simply saying, do this, and if someone asks this question, you do this, and here's what will happen. Jesus knows what, when, and where things are going to happen. And so just at the beginning of the what we call the Passion Week, what is the emphasis? Jesus is in sovereign control of everything. All right? The second thing that is emphasized in the preparation is in verse 4. Now, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. So, lesson number one, the control of Jesus. Lesson number two, this is all fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is all fulfillment of the Old Testament. Or we would put it this way. This is all part of a pre-announced plan. This is part of a plan. Nothing is hit and miss. And Matthew says, when we see Jesus in this preparation, this fulfilled what the prophet said, and he quotes now from Zechariah in the following verses. Verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And Matthew emphasizes, notice what is about to happen is going to be the fulfillment of what was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, let's put into Matthew from elsewhere a time fix. And the time fix we can obtain by going to John 12:1. John is the only author that gives us a time fix on the triumphal entry. John chapter 12, verse 1 gives us time frame. 12:1. Passover, of course, is the time of the crucifixion. And Matthew tells us the time fix. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. And that is equivalent to saying 6 days before his crucifixion. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was and so forth. And the events are narrated. And then you come down to chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, began to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the time fix then is 6 days before Passover, or the last week of the earthly life of Christ. And that will be filled basically with prediction about now that I'm going to be crucified, I will be coming back again. Before I come back again, here are the things that are going to happen. Matthew 24 and 25. Then we step back in to the trials and the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All right, back then to Matthew 21. And we now focus, passing the preparation, on the entry itself. And that takes us down through the following verses. And Jesus is going to make two entries. One, to the city. Two, to the temple. First, to the city. Verse 8. Or verse 6 right there. And the disciples went out and did just as Jesus had directed them, brought the donkey and the colt, laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. In these times, and still today, one of the great honors is if a monarch comes through or comes down the road, is to take your clothing and lay it out for the monarch to walk on. And that is a great honor. Certainly was in those times. This is what these people are doing. And in verse 9, the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now here we've got a strong emphasis in these verses on the identity of Jesus. And he will be looked at from three different standpoints. The first is in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold your king. Number one, he is God's king. Emphasis, Matthew 21, verse 5. This is pointed out by the prophecy in Zechariah. It's also pointed out by the crowd. If you come down to verse 9, they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Son of David will be the King of Israel. Second, when you come down to verse 11, the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet. The prophet, then, would be saying he is God's Word. The Word incarnate. 21:11. Finally, the words Hosanna. The words Hosanna are a transliteration of a Hebrew that says, save us, please. He is, number three, God's Savior. His King, His Word, His Savior. He is God's Word would look backwards to the teaching of Jesus up until this point. The fact that He is God's Savior would look to Matthew 26 and 27 and 28, which deal with the crucifixion of this. This is the emphasis on the cross. This is the emphasis on the teaching. And Matthew 24 and 25, he's going to talk about his second coming. So from their vantage point, they saw in him the one who has revealed the Word of God to us over this 3.5 years. They would look forward 6 days and say, we are going to see at the cross God's Savior. And then, of course, still future to us is the anticipation of the return of God's King, or the second coming of Christ, and that's all in this context. Emphasis on his, on what is coming. Now, it's very interesting that on Passover, the Jews would sing what are called the Hallel, or praise songs. And one of the last ones they sang was a Psalm 118. And it's interesting that at this event, it's from Psalm 118 that we have the quote. Psalm 118, 25. Now, with the city teeming with people, and I think last time we gave a little bit of the historical background about how many Jews would be in Jerusalem for the Passover. You know, the rules were simply this, that every male Jew, 12 or over, had to go to the Passover, and therefore you'd have caravans coming down from Galilee, people traveling and crowding into the city at Passover time. And you would wonder, well, how many people? Well, let me give just a little historical note. Approximately 30 years after the crucifixion of the Christ, one Roman historian notes how many lambs were slain, how many people per lamb, and he comes up with a figure that's fairly large. He comes up with a figure that you had about 6 million people in the city of Jerusalem at this particular time. So when you think about the cross of Christ, don't think about he's up on a hill, here are a handful of people milling around, and the city is relatively empty. That's not the city is teeming. At this particular time, you've got the population of all of Palestine concentrating itself into the city. And what's going to happen with the triumphal entry? He leaves maybe 5 miles outside of the city, and the group that sees him comes marching into the city. Hosanna, this is the Son of David. And they meet other masses in the city, and the other masses say, who is this man? And therefore, you have a teeming city. And these people, within a matter of a few days, will be singing the following psalm. Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, Hosanna. Save us. Do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And the interesting thing will be, they will sing all of this and miss who Jesus was. They will ask for salvation and not see that it's right in front of them. They will say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they will not see him. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light, and so forth. So this will be sung within days. But notice at the triumphal entry, going back to it, how this event occurs. Now, what is the significance of the triumphal entry? What does it mean? What is the significance of this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? And two things need to be said about its significance. Number one, it is the final and official presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. Final and official presentation of Jesus as Israel's Messiah. And we will get to see him passing before Annas. We will see him before Caiaphas, and we will see them doing all they can to rid themselves of them and crucify him, which they will finally do. But this event is important for another reason. Back in the prophecy of Daniel, he had prophesied that there will be a period of 490 years, and they will be divided off into a period of 483 years, The cutting off of Messiah will then come, and that will leave 7 years to go. Well, this will signal the close of Daniel's, what he calls, 69 weeks. Since we're not studying Daniel, I'll simply note it. Daniel 9, verse 25. Significant, significant event. Now, the Jews had some difficulty with two passages. The difficulty they had was with the passage we've just quoted, Zechariah 9:9, where it had the king of Israel riding on a donkey. And the passage they had great difficulty reconciling it with was Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And keeping Matthew 21 open, go to the passage they had great difficulty with. Daniel 7. And verse 13. Jesus had claimed, in fact, the thing he consistently called himself was the Son of Man. That tied him back to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7:13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, notice that, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And so you have him coming in great power and glory. And their question was this. In Daniel 7:13, the Messiah is coming in the heavens. In Zechariah 9:9, he's pictured as coming on a donkey. And they couldn't put it together. Can you? Well, the answer to it, since we live in the particular period that can look back to the cross and forward to the second coming, the answer to this lies in what? There are two comings of the Messiah. One to die. Past. One, or second, to reign. Future. And we are in between each. All right, back now to Matthew. He has entered now into the city, and now, second, he is going to enter into the temple. Entered into the city, now the temple. Verses 12 through 17. Reading. Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Now, this "it is written" here relates to two passages. First of all, it quotes from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, and to the event of Jeremiah 7, 8 through 11. Now, in Jeremiah's time, the people were committing a certain kind of sacrilege as far as God was concerned. And here's what they would do. In Jeremiah's time, they would freely sin. Then they would plead deliverance from the consequences on the basis that they went to the temple. So they would then plead deliverance from the consequences of their sin, and they would do so on the basis that they came to the temple. Now let's go to Jeremiah and see that and how he handles it. Because the same thing that happened in Jeremiah's day is happening in the temple that we're looking at in Matthew 21. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7. Beginning with verse 8. He prefaces his remarks by saying that they are resting on a deception. He says, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Now, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have known? Then come in and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered." It's like saying we can go out and sin all we wish, and then we can say, "Kings," that's the idea. And the thought was that we can live as we will, and as long as you come to the temple, you will be all right. And that is, you got verse 11. He says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." Now, what is the principle that is behind this idea that you may sin as you will, but you can have deliverance from the consequences if you come to the temple? And the thesis behind it is simply this. Ritual can bring salvation. Ritual can bring salvation. That was their thought. They did not deny that they had sinned. They did not deny that the sin had consequences. Their error was, how can we be saved? Well, we're safe if we've got the temple. We're safe if we go to the building. We're safe if we go through the ritual. We're safe if we do the sacrifices. We're safe if we have a temple priest do something for us. And that is the old thesis that is in many, many people's minds, that some type of ritual can bring salvation rather than relationship to the Lord in a personal manner bring salvation. But that is the mistake they were making. Going back to Matthew 21, same mistake being made again. Now, in verses 14 through 17, let's read them asking, how did Jesus take the message that the people gave, that this is God's word, it's a prophet, this is God's king, this is the son of David, this is the Savior? How did he relate to that? Well, notice in verse 14, 21, says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out of the temple saying, "Hosanna, son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes." Now, does he agree with them? Well, notice he says, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?" So, notice the response of Jesus is here. And the response is very simple. He affirms the truthfulness of what the crowds are saying. Further, he accepts the worship that they offer him. Affirms their truthfulness, accepts their worship. This, of course, infuriates the religious leaders and brings us now to the next section in the book of Matthew, which we will call the formal rejection of Jesus. 21:18-23:39. And that breaks easy into two parts, because the rejection will be the rejection of Jesus by the nation first. Rejection of Jesus by the nation. 21:18-22:46. Then, in chapter 23, it'll all turn around. And if in chapter 21 and 22, it's rejection of Jesus by the nation, chapter 23 will be rejection of the nation by Jesus. And if you go to 23, let's just quickly see what's there. First of all, chapter 23 divides into three parts. And the way it divides into three parts is looking at the three groups addressed. First of all, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes." Then you come down to verse 13, and notice he shifts his message and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and addresses them. And then in verse 37 does what? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem who kills the prophets." And so we really have admonition of the masses, 23:1-12. Indictment of the Pharisees, 21:13-36. And finally, lamentation over the nation of in 37-39. Notice especially, coming down to verse 13, how he is rejecting them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 14, "Woe to you." 15, "Woe to you." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 17, "You fools and blind men." And so forth, on through. And it's very obvious that they are saying nothing. As a matter of fact, they don't say anything, do they? You don't have anything coming out of the Pharisees or the leaders. They're standing there, and Jesus is simply saying, thumbs down because of the following things. And it is a picture of Jesus rejecting the nation. But before that happens, the nation must reject him. So formal rejection of Jesus by the nation, beginning in chapter 21, verse 18. First of all, you have an illustration. And it's the illustration of the fig tree. Reading verse 18. "And in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit upon you.'" And by the way, people often call this the cursing of the fig tree. I disagree. He is not cursing the fig tree. He's making a prediction about the fig tree. He is saying, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And I would take that as prediction, not a curse. And once at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marvel, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. Everything you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, in this event, I take it, first of all, that the fig tree is representative of the nation of Israel, and the emphasis is the tree had the appearance of fruit. Had the appearance of fruit. How would that relate to Israel? Israel had a great show of religion, but no fruit. Much like the tree, it had the appearance of fruit, but it had no fruit. And appeared to be able to satisfy hunger. Second, note that the tree is condemned not for being fruitless, but for being false. Tree is condemned not for fruitlessness, but for being false. Not for being fruitless, but for being false is the point. It gave the appearance of something. It was its falsity. That is the emphasis in the context. With the fig tree, usually the fruit precedes the leaves. Actually, at this time of year, it would usually have nothing, neither of those things. But notice, having been to the temple, having looked at the nation in their rejection of him, he uses this illustration. Now, out of that comes a lesson. And the lesson is a lesson in faith. And the faith lesson is, we may have whatever is within the will of God for us. We may have what is within God's will for us. You see, if you look at Scripture long enough, you find out one thing. That God tolerates many, 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 many sins. But there is one thing that God will not tolerate. He will not be called a liar. And that is the importance, therefore, all the way through faith. Faith is simply asserting that what God says is it and is true. And while all sins are forgiven, the one that is of all the great hindrance is a refusal to believe God or an assault, basically, on his character. Now, with this, we move into direct confrontation. And from now on to the end of chapter 22, it's all confrontation. Now, notice the way this goes together. First of all, you've got a debate over authority between Jesus and the leaders. And that's in verses 23-27. Reading in verse 23, when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Doubtless they were referring back to the fact that you have just cast out the money changers from the temple. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you will tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? Now, this is going to catch them. From heaven or from men? What if they say from heaven? Then what's the logical question? Why did you reject him? If they say, on the other hand, he is from men, then they've got the crowds to deal with. And they were neither prepared to deal with themselves or the crowd. Great leaders, right? They could not deal with themselves. They could not deal with the people they purported to lead. And they certainly couldn't deal with Jesus. So in the context then, we've got this event, and let's say the first thing about it is this. This is an introduction to three parables. And those parables go clear down through the end of chapter 22. Clear through the end of chapter 22. So you have the introduction to the parables. One of the styles of Matthew is to use an event to introduce doctrines, teachings. Very typical. And this event of debate over authority will be used to introduce some doctrine. As a matter of fact, I would say this. The following three parables that begin in verse 28, and was I right, extend clear down to the end of the chapter, verse 46, none of those parables can be understood without understanding the event that we're looking at in this particular context. Now notice also that Jesus is confronting, or the confrontation is with, the spiritual hierarchy in Israel. He hasn't clashed with them before. The spiritual hierarchy was made up of three groups of people. The first one, or first two, is found in verse 15. Verse 2 is in verse 15. But when the chief priests, that's one group, and the scribes, that's a second group. Then in verse 23, when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people. So you've got three groups. You've got priests, scribes, and elders. And that's it. That is the spiritual hierarchy. And for the first time in his earthly ministry, in a direct sense, all of these people are gathering together against him. One of the very fascinating things about the opposition to Jesus that starts to develop here is some of the friendships that are made. You've got groups that couldn't stand one another, that put their arms around one another and said, I can't stand you, but let's shake hands because we're together on one point. We've got to get rid of this man. We'll have the Herodians coming along with the Pharisees. And the Herodians were secular power, the Pharisees were religious power, and they couldn't stand one another. But they say, look, for once in our life, we can get together and we can have unity, because I think you as a Herodian and me as a Pharisee both hate Jesus more than we hate one another. And we'll have some very strange friendships develop over the common ground. We can't stand anything else about one another, what we believe or what we do, but we can shake hands over the fact that we've got to get rid of Jesus. And this is going to be the formal rejection of him. Now, this is followed then by three parables. The first one begins in verse 28. Jesus, now what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir, and he did not go. He came to the second son and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterwards regretted and went. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Rather courageous teaching. Okay, now what is said in this parable? And let me take the sons backwards. First of all, the second son. What did he do? The second son refuses and then repents. He refuses first, and then he repents. The second one is different. The second one agrees to go and never goes. What was the chief sin of the religious leaders? Hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? Saying one thing and doing something different. Very interesting. This one who refuses to go does so with words and repents with what? Works. The other one agrees with words. He said, I will go. And he never follows with works. Never repents. Now, what are the counterparts? The counterparts of number one, the one who refuses the Father's authority, then later repents, represents who? Represents tax collectors and prostitutes, because they started out far from righteousness, in rebellion to the will of God, but they repented. On the other hand, you've got the counterpart of the one who said he would go and never did, and the counterpart of that would be the religious leaders who loudly profess their self-righteousness, but they never were able to repent. They never changed their mind. And therefore, the summary idea is the Son perfectly illustrated the religious leaders, swelling words of righteousness, no action to follow it, and they are the ones that did the will of God. And of course, as you can well know, if you had a self-righteous Pharisee and say to that self-righteous Pharisee who wouldn't even drink out of a cup touched by a Gentile, who would wash his hands carefully before he ate because he might be defiled by a Gentile, having Jesus come along and say, let me tell you something, the hooker on the corner will get in the kingdom before you will. And you can imagine the fury with which this brought among the religious leaders. If there is anything that Jesus attacks with all force, it is religion. That which performs without reality, that which puts on the great front that loves to be seen of men and has no real, genuine relationship of humility with the Lord, and he literally tears it apart, and they're going to lash back with unabashed fury that we'll see in the following context that is going to come about. And it's the emphasis here in this parable on the fact that you had great words, but you never followed through, whereas the other one had bad words, but they repented of those words, and they found salvation. All right, we'll pick up now next time with the parable of the wicked husbandman that reinforces this a little bit further. And then we'll have the final confrontation, and then we'll be into the little section on prophecy about what is going to happen before the Lord's return. And then we will complete Passion Week with the death, the trials, the crucifixion of Christ, and so forth.